Revelation 11, and we'll read verses 14 to 19. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. May God bless his word. I don't know if you followed the 2016 United States presidential election and the lead up to it and the election itself, but if you had asked most people leading up to the election who the winner was going to be, there was really no doubt. It was just certain that it was going to be Hillary Clinton. She was the clear favourite. Every prediction said that she was going to win. Some forecasters said she had a 99% chance of winning. Others were 98%, not quite as sure. But they were definite. Even on the very night of the election, all these commentators and these people on the sitting around the tables and that, is certain there's no pathway to victory for Trump. But over the course of the night, some of those faces became very glum. And even some eyes were welled with tears as they realised that their predictions were flawed and false. And that expected victory celebration, it came to a great lamentation, didn't it? Clinton, she'd booked this huge convention centre with a glass ceiling and all. It was going to be historic and everything. And people were just sobbing, physically sobbing, and they just went home, and Clinton didn't even turn up. But that was all these predictions. And many of those experts had egg on their faces. They were just so certain that their candidate would win. And, it's the case with in life, there's very few certainties. Even those things we think, this is going to happen, it's a certainty. Many of those things, they just never come to pass. They say the two certain things in life are what? Death and taxes. But even, taxes can be avoided. And as for death, well, we know that the Apostle Paul said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Not everyone's going to die, so death isn't certain for everyone. Certainties in life. But there is one future event that we can be 100% certain will take place, and that is the return and reign of Jesus Christ. I'm not 90% sure this is going to happen. I'm not 99%. I'm not even 99.99 recurring percent sure that it's going to happen. It is 100%. I'm 100% sure that this is going to happen, and I hope you are too. I hope there's not even the slightest doubt in your mind that Jesus Christ will come back from the heavens, descend, set up his throne at Jerusalem, and reign for 1,000 years, and even reign for all eternity in the new heavens and new earth. I hope there's no doubt in your mind. God's word says it's going to happen, and it will. And so, the seventh trumpet here, and we've been waiting for that, and here it is, the seventh trumpet. What it does, it pronounces and initiates the consummation of God's entire redemptive plan. And remember back in chapter 10 and verse 7, it said, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. The mystery and why evil triumphs and all these things that we've been looking for and trying to grasp, it's going to be finished with the seventh trumpet. Everything's going to come to a conclusion and the plan is going to be consummated, we would say. Now, what we read there in verse 14 of chapter 11 is that the second woe is past. Now, the second woe was the sixth trumpet, and the third woe, it cometh quickly. And that's the seventh trumpet. And so we saw how these trumpets, they relate to different things. And with the woes, there's three woes. It's a threefold woe in chapter 8 and verse 13. And so the final three trumpets are called woes. And so they're distinguished from the first four because of their severity and because they are direct judgments upon mankind, upon people, not just on the planet and the things upon the earth. It's actually upon people. Remember the fifth trumpet? These are locusts out of the abyss, tormenting man. And then the sixth was this great demonic, the horseman, this massive army from the east to kill one third of mankind. And then the seventh trumpet, the third woe, it pronounces and initiates many events. And it's a whole bunch of things tied up in this seventh trumpet. You got the seven vials of God's wrath being poured out. You have Mystery Babylon, the fall of Mystery Babylon, the Battle of Armageddon, and a whole bunch of other things. It flows from this seventh trumpet. And many great events, as I've just mentioned there, but as monumental as those are, there is one event that takes preeminence over every other, and that's the second coming of Jesus Christ and his reign. That's the centerpiece, and this is one of the major themes, if not the main theme of the whole book of Revelation, the dominion of Jesus Christ. It's there from the opening chapter, and it gives a preview of that coming of Christ, and how it talks about in chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. They also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." And it just flows through this idea that Jesus is coming back to reign. And here we have really at the middle of the book, as it were, at the end of the 11th chapter, we have 11 more to come, we have placed here the second coming, the reign of Christ. And this is so vital and so important to the Christian, to the believer. The believer looks for and hastens unto this event. That's what 2 Peter 3 verse 12 says, "Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens beyond fire shall be dissolved," etc. He says we don't just look for it, we hasten for it. We say, maybe today, I wish it was today, even so come Lord Jesus. It's that hope that we have. And I thought of Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians and the circumstances of that, and how, you know, Paul, he was in Thessalonica for maybe 3 weeks before they ran him out of town. He had enough time to convert some people, to establish a church there, but he couldn't stay. He wanted to, so he wrote them a letter. And these new believers, and he encouraged them because they were under persecution. They hated Christians in that town. And he wrote them a letter, and one of the main themes of that letter is the second coming of Christ. At the end of each chapter, you have a reminder that Jesus is coming to wait for his son from heaven, etc. And he encouraged these persecuted believers, Jesus is coming back. And that's a wonderful encouragement to us as Christians. And it should be on our thoughts every day, all through the day. And we just sang that hymn, "Jesus shall reign." What beautiful words. And those three words, we might say, serve as the answer to every problem that the believer will ever face. You think of all the things we face. I mean, someone says, well, there's so many problems in this world. I mean, it's just going downhill. And what's going to happen? Jesus shall reign. That's the answer, isn't it? Yeah, but all these health problems, and I got this diagnosis from the doctor, and I just don't know what's going to become of it all. Jesus shall reign. Yeah, but the economy. I mean, you look at the state of the economy and everything, and Jesus shall reign. But the drought. I mean, we're going to run out of water and the crops and everything. Jesus shall reign. just insert, you know, any problem, and the answer, Jesus shall reign. It's just a wonderful answer to it. It solves everything, doesn't it? And that should be so. It should guide our whole lives. And, you know, I was thinking about this and the highlights of the book of Revelation. And, you know, I think if you were to ask people, what's your favourite part of Revelation? What's the part you find the most interesting and that you really focus on when you think of Revelation? There's quite a lot of people would go to maybe chapter 13. Oh, that, you know, that chapter on the beast and, you know, the mark of the beast. I just love that. And I know people, they know more about chapter 13 and the beast and the mark of the beast and the number of his name. And they can tell you more about that than they can about what we're studying today and the coming of Jesus Christ. I mean, why would you be so focused on that? I mean, yes, it's here for a reason and we can study it, but why would that capture your heart and not the coming of Christ? Other people might go to chapter 17 and 18 and Mystery Babylon and who is this woman that rides the beast and all these things about the Babylon, and they're interesting and we should study them and all the rest, but it's the coming of Jesus. That's what should be our main focus as we study these things. That's what should capture our hearts. And so again, this seventh trumpet. Now we remember the seals and the trumpets and the vials. Well, we saw the seventh seal contained the seven trumpets. So within that seventh seal were the seven trumpets. And so with the seventh trumpet, it contains the seven vials or bowls. And so they're contained in the seventh seal, amongst other things. But we don't see these vial judgments poured out until chapter 16. And so there's a bit goes on before, you know, in the meantime, in these intervening chapters 12 to 15, and they contain information pertaining to the judgments of the seventh trumpet. All sorts of things happening. You know, the woman fleeing to the wilderness, being protected by God in chapter 12, the mark of the beast and the beast and all that, the false prophet in chapter 13 and so on. And there's all this other information given before we get to those vials being poured out. And so, but what we have here in these verses we're looking at today, the closing verses of chapter 11, is what we might call a prolepsis, an anticipation of Christ's return, judgment, and eternal reign. And so is it at this point in the chronology of Revelation that Jesus comes back to start his kingdom? No. He doesn't come till after all these vials are poured out and Armageddon and everything else. But it's inserted here, and that comes in chapter 19, his actual coming to the earth. But it's announced at this point, showing the absolute certainty of it coming to pass. And it also serves as an encouragement to the believer. Remember who the primary recipients of this book of Revelation are. It's to the churches. In the opening chapter, he says this is written to the seven churches. And so these are the ones who would have received this whole book, the 22 chapters, and would have had it read to them. They would have seen all these things about to come to pass and could have brought fear and maybe trepidation and different things. But also, he says, no, Jesus is coming to reign. And as it would have encouraged them, so it should encourage us today as well. So the first thing we look at in verse 15 is the proclamation of the coming sovereign. Right, and this trumpet is blown. The seventh angel sounded. And so we saw the previous six trumpets, they pronounced God's wrath, his judgments, he's being poured out upon the world. Well, this trumpet too pronounces wrath, but also heralds the arrival of the king. It's not just announcing judgment, it's a coronation trumpet, we might say. And trumpets were used in that way. They're used in many different ways to summons and for an alarm, but they were also used at coronations. You see that in 1 Kings 1:39. They they blew the trumpet. This is for Solomon. And all the people said, God save King Solomon. Trumpets. You know, you see this even in coronations today. It's the trumpet is one of the instruments that is used. And so we see the king associated with this trumpet. Now, this seventh trumpet should not be confused with the last trump of 1 Corinthians 15:52. That's the trumpet of the rapture. It's called the last trumpet. It's not called the last trump because it's the seventh in a series. It's called the last trump in the sense of the end of a certain time period. And, you know, for the Christian, and for us, if we're alive at the rapture, that will be the last trump. It'll be the last trump that says this mortal life is finished. You're going to be translated. You're going to be forever with the Lord. Of course, it's the last trump. And so that trump, that last trump, will be a trumpet of summoning rather than of judgment. And so also in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, that same trumpet is called the trump of God. So this isn't the trump of God. This is the trump of the seventh angel. But the trumpet of the rapture is the trump of God. All right, so we don't want to confuse those two. And moreover, the seventh trumpet is never called the last trump. It's just the seventh trump. Because there is actually another trumpet that will be sounded after this seventh one. Right at the end of the tribulation, when Christ appears in glory. That's written of or spoken of in Matthew 24, verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Great sound of a trumpet, and this is it when he comes in glory. And it also says there that associated with this sounding of the seventh trumpet, there were great voices in heaven. Great voices. There's lots of references to voices throughout Revelation. There's voices of angels, voices of the saints. There's voices of great multitudes of voices, the voice of God himself. And so it could include some or all of these voices, all in unison, talking about what's happening and what's about to happen. And this joyous announcement. And so what are they, these voices saying? The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And I don't know about you, but whenever I read that, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, it makes me think of a certain piece of music, choral music, by a Baroque composer. Anyone thinking of the same piece of music? His name starts with H. It's Handel, isn't it? Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah Chorus. And it, boy, if you've heard that just once or twice, that part of the chorus just sticks in your mind. It's quoted straight from this verse here. And but anyway, the kingdoms of this world, and so think about these kingdoms of this world. Well, who currently has power over these kingdoms? It's the devil. He's called the prince of this world. He's called the god of this world. And you'll recall in the temptation of the Lord Jesus, in Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou fall down and worship me. And they were his to give. This devil, he has power over these kingdoms of this world. But the time is coming when those kingdoms will not be under the devil's power anymore. They'll be under Christ's power. They'll become his kingdom. And now, Daniel 2, if you want to turn there, he writes about this change that will take place when these kingdoms become Christ's kingdom. And in Daniel 2, and yeah, we don't have time to read the whole thing about the whole vision of Nebuchadnezzar, and you know, of this image, and the representations of these different kingdoms from the head down to the feet and all the different things. But that's what they represent, these kingdoms that would come. And but as you come to the end of the whole, and Daniel gives the interpretation of the whole vision, when you come down to Daniel 2 and say verse 44, he says, in the days of these kings, and those kings are the previous one, is down to the feet of the image, which represents the Roman Empire, and which will actually be revived in the tribulation, will be essentially the Roman Empire, European Union, whatever they'll call it then. But in the days of these kings, and there's 10 kings, and they're mentioned in Revelation 17, verse 12, the 10 kings, lining up with the 10 toes, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, for it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. And so it's this idea that this stone, it comes and shatters these other kingdoms, it breaks them in pieces, and it becomes the kingdom that fills the whole earth. And that's Christ's kingdom. Okay, and so Christ's kingdom is represented by a stone out of the mountain without hands. That's an important little phrase there. It's without hands. That's a phrase in the Bible. It means man didn't build it. If it's without hands, God made it and God set it up. There's a temple in heaven made without hands. And so the fact that it says Christ's kingdom is made without hands, it shows that there's no human setting up of this kingdom. And that refutes post-millennialism, which teaches that the church will build the kingdom prior to Christ's return. And so what they believe is, you know, the church goes out and we, you know, convert the world, you know, we establish righteousness. And when that all, the whole world turns to God and everything through our efforts, then Jesus comes back. You know, and despite the fact that that's just obviously is not happening. Very prevalent view in the 19th century, perhaps early 20th century. Hymns were written about it. Unfortunately, we've got to have a number of hymns in our hymn book that teach post-millennialism. We don't want to sing those ones. One of those ones is called Lead On, O King Eternal. This is the second stanza. Lead on, O King Eternal, till sin's fierce war shall cease, and holiness shall whisper the sweet amen of peace. For not with swords loud clashing or roll of stirring drums, with deeds of love and mercy the heavenly kingdom comes. How's the kingdom coming? With our deeds of love and mercy. We're going to bring this, make this kingdom, Christ's kingdom in the world by our deeds of love and mercy. Was that what the Bible says? No, the kingdom will come when Jesus comes, and only then. And that's why we pray thy kingdom come, because it takes him to set it up. It's without hands. All right. And so so it also says, just going back to Revelation 11 and verse 15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So we have two people here. We have the Lord, which is God the Father, and of his Christ, which is obviously God the Son. Christ is the Greek form of Messiah, which is Hebrew. And they mean, those terms mean the anointed one, the anointed. Okay, and so you see that used throughout the scripture. God's anointed, that's the Messiah. So it doesn't just say that the Lord and Christ, it says our Lord and his Christ. God the Father's Christ. And so we understand that means anointed. It's God's anointed one. And so Jesus is God's Christ, meaning he's anointed and consecrated to his great redemptive work as prophet, priest, and king of his people. And And so that's what he's the anointed one to perform this work. And you find that term used throughout the Bible. You find it in the Psalms. For instance, Psalm 2, verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, Jehovah, God the Father, and against his anointed, saying, against his Christ. So you see, and there's definitely a connection between these verses in Revelation 11 and Psalm 2, as we'll see as we go through. Also, Acts 4, 26 and Revelation 12, verse 10, you have this idea of his Christ, of God's Christ, his anointed one. But this terminology shows to us something of the relationship between the Father and the Son and the different roles in the work of redemption that they play. And in the similar sense, how the Father created the world by the Son. You say, well, which person of the Godhead created the world? Was it God the Father? Was it God the Son? Was it God the Spirit? It was all three, in fact. They were all working in the creation, but in different ways. And it actually says in the Scripture, for instance, in Ephesians 3, verse 9, God who created all things by Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the creator. God created all things by Jesus Christ. It also says that in Hebrews 1, verse 2, he hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. God made the worlds by his Son. And that's why the Bible can say, for instance, in John chapter 1 and verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made, because he is the creator. But you see this relationship. God is going to judge the world. God the Father is going to judge the world by his Son. Acts 17, verse 31. He hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. God will judge the world by that man. So that's why it says he hath committed all judgment to the Son. Christ is going to be the almighty judge. Okay, and so the kingdoms of this world are going to become God's kingdom under Christ. And he's going to administer the kingdom of God. The Lord Jesus will do that. And it says that he will reign forever and ever. So that's interesting, because someone might say, well, I thought Jesus was going to reign for 1,000 years. But it says he is going to reign forever and ever. And yes, in Revelation chapter 20, it indeed does say that his kingdom will be for 1,000 years. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That's in chapter 20 and verse 4. But it actually says in chapter 11, no, he's going to reign forever and ever. And there's no contradiction there, because there's many, many scriptures that talk about Christ reigning forever and ever. Isaiah 9, verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. No end. It talks about in Daniel 7, it also speaks about that. Luke 1, verse 33. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So it's quite clear that Christ is going to reign forever. So how does that work? What's going to happen? Well, at the conclusion of his 1,000-year earthly reign, what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, verse 24, then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. It goes on to say, verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so he'll deliver the kingdom to God, even the Father, that God may be all in all, and then will commence Christ's everlasting kingdom, in which all things, celestial, terrestrial, and infernal, will be subject unto him, and he will reign forever and ever. Okay, and so you see those different aspects of his reign, but at it, in any rate, he will reign forever. What a wonderful thought, a blessed thought. Okay, so we see that first of all there, the proclamation of the coming sovereign in verse 15, and then 16 to 18, the praise of Christ's saints. And here we have the appearance again of the 24 elders. And we've talked about them. We saw them in chapter 4 and 5. They are representative of glorified believers after the rapture. And we saw different characteristics that identified them as not as angels, but as redeemed saints. And what you see throughout Revelation is these elders, yes, they have these seats or thrones, but they don't just stay fixed on those seats. Over and over, they leave their thrones, they fall down on their faces and worship God. And that's what they're doing here. And we've seen on earth there's a whole bunch of rebellion going on, people blaspheming God and just hardening themselves against God. But while that rebellion goes on earth, there's worship of God in heaven. And that wonderful thought, that contrast between earth and heaven. That we see a song here, another song of the elders. And we've seen previously how Revelation is a book of songs. A lot of songs going on here. Now, as for the actual term songs or singing, there's only three specific songs as designated with that terminology. But there's many other, they say this, which could be a song. We might as well call it a song. And some people have counted them. Some people come up with 7, some 12, some 14, some count even over 30 songs in Revelation. It's, in a sense, it's the Psalter of the New Testament. Now, we were treated to a number of these worship songs in chapters 4, 5, and 6, and 7, but there's been a break until here at the end of chapter 11. We haven't had any songs for a while, but here we're blessed with a wonderful song of worship and praise. And it's a song of thanksgiving. You see there, it says they fell on their faces to worship God. We give thee thanks. We give thee thanks. And that's a wonderful example. What are they doing in heaven? They're singing and giving thanks to God. What should we be doing here? We should be singing and giving thanks to God. Hebrews 13, verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Continually giving thanks to God. And then God is worshipped as almighty and eternal. We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty. Now that term almighty for God, it's used 9 times in the New Testament, and 8 of those occurrences are found in Revelation. Only one other place he's called the Almighty. And so this is, it gives you an idea of how God is depicted in this book. He's the Almighty, he's all-powerful, he's the Omnipotent. It shows his might. And then, so his might, but also his eternality, which art and wast and art to come. Interesting that last part, art to come, is omitted from the modern versions. It's not found in the critical Greek text. And they say, oh, well, we don't need art to come because he has come. And so he's come to reign, and so it doesn't need to include art to come. But this description of him who art and wast and art to come, that's not talking about his location, where he is at any point in time. It's talking about his eternal nature, where he exists outside of time. And so whether he has come to earth or not, that doesn't change the fact that he is, he was, and he is to come. And so that shouldn't be omitted from this this description of God. And thank the Lord that we have it preserved in the authorized version. But he's also worshipped for his great power and his reign. It talks about, he taken to thee thy great power and has reigned. And then when you come to verse 18, it talks about he's worshipped for his judgments and rewards. And that's interesting. It talks about God's wrath coming. and his judgment, and he's going to destroy. And this is the theme of their song in heaven. And I believe this is will be part of this throng, will be singing these words in heaven. And that will be strange for a lot of believers, because even though they might have been Christians for many years in this life, they've never sung a hymn or a psalm about God's judgment and wrath and his casting to hell evil doers. But then they get to heaven, oh, are we supposed to be singing about that? Because this is a very strange thing, and a lot of believers would think, no, we shouldn't really be singing about God's judgment and what he's going to do to the wicked. Well, the fact is, God's hymn book, the 150 Psalms, have a lot to say about his judgment upon the wicked and his wrath and all those things. And I believe that should be part of our singing, our hymnody. And it is, thank the Lord. We sing psalms, we sing hymns. Another criticism of our hymn book is that there's not enough hymns talking about God's judgments. The old hymn books from 100 or 150 years ago did have a lot of hymns on those themes. We have a few, but not many. And the hymn we're going to sing shortly, Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending, in one of those stanzas, that I'll quote to you, it says, "When the solemn trump has sounded, heaven and earth shall flee away. All who hate him must confounded hear the summons of that day. Come to judgment, come to judgment, come to judgment, come away." So, yeah, this is what they'll be singing in heaven. Why shouldn't we be singing about it now? I just put that out for you to think about. But anyway, it talks about the nations were angry. And so what are they angry about? Well, they're angry with God. And, you know, what a thing for man who's been given life and being, who's been blessed with breath and all the blessings of this temporal life, to be angry at God who's provided all these things. How ungrateful it is for man to be angry at God. And now this is where Psalm 2 really comes into it. And Psalm 2 describes the rage of the heathen against God and Christ and the Lord's wrath upon them in response. And so in Psalm 2, and I should have put a marker in there, but in Psalm 2 he speaks about this. "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" There's that anger, that rage. "The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us.'" And so this is how man feels about God. And, you know, the wicked and the ungodly, the unbelievers of this world, they're not just indifferent towards God. They don't just shrug their shoulders and say, "Oh, well." No, they're angry at God. They hate God. I mean, they couldn't just, you know, someone puts on their Instagram, you know, warning, "God is going to, hell awaits you, turn to Jesus." They couldn't just say, "Oh, well, each to his own." They couldn't do that. They thump the desks and they stamp their feet. They say, "Away with him. He's not fit to be part of our society. He's not fit to be employed." It's irrational, but when you read the scripture, you understand this is the heart of man against God. And so you think, and that rage really came, it was manifest when Christ came to this world. He came and he healed the sick and he healed their diseases and he taught the truth to them. He showed them the way to the Father. And at a certain day, he was brought out before the crowds. And the question was asked, "Well, who do you want? Which one do you want? Do you want this murderer or do you want the Son of God? Which one will you choose?" And they chose the murderer. They chose Barabbas. They said, "Away with him. We're away with Jesus of Nazareth. Crucify him." Rage and anger against the anointed. And as the hymn writer wrote, "A murderer they save, the Prince of Life they slay." It's still the same today. And man still rages against God. And man still sees his precepts and his commandments as bands to be broken, as cords to be cast away. No, his commandments aren't grievous. But they want to break all these bands and say, no, that Bible, those commandments, we don't need that anymore. We've progressed past that. And in the future, there'll be a culmination of this rage against God and Christ at the Battle of Armageddon. The nations of this world will unite to war against God and against Christ. That's really what Psalm 2 is really speaking of. And what's God going to do? He's going to laugh. He'll have them in derision. And Christ will break them with a rod of iron, dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. He'll judge and destroy them. And so that's what he says will happen here in Revelation 11. And they shall be judged, and they'll be destroyed. And, you know, it talks about these people at the end of verse 18. He'll destroy them which destroy the earth. And this is what man is doing. It's the same as it was in the days of Noah. Man had corrupted the whole earth. And you'll find, in fact, that word for destroy is the same word for corrupt. It can be translated as corrupt. They don't only destroy the earth, they corrupt the earth. And this is what happened in the days of Noah. It got to the point where God said, no, I'll destroy man from the face of the earth. And so this wickedness is permeating the earth. It's even today, but in the tribulation, that corruption will escalate to unimaginable levels. Remember, the restrainer will be taken out of the way, the Holy Spirit, and man's lusts will be just totally unrestrained, and this earth will be filled with corruption. You know, it's ironic. The environmentalists, the godless atheists, the environmentalists, they say we're saving the earth, and we're going to save the planet by doing all these good things for the environment. And at the same time, these are the ones that are actually corrupting and destroying the earth. It's these environmentalists are the ones that are saying, no, we want people to be able to be sodomites and for sodomites to be married, to kill little babies in the womb. They're corrupting and destroying the earth. And they think we're stopping pollution. No, they're polluting the earth, moral pollution with sin. And they're heaping to themselves and to the world judgment. And it's coming. And he forewarns of that. And so this judgment, it says the time of judgment has come. It says there in verse 18 that they should be judged, the dead should be judged. And so that's what Hebrews 9:27 says. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. So the dead will be judged, both the righteous dead for reward, but also the wicked dead for condemnation. Now, this doesn't seem to refer to one certain point in time or a particular day of judgment. It refers to a series of resurrections and judgments, because there is going to be a series. There's going to be the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ for believers. There's going to be, that's before the tribulation. Then at the end of the tribulation, the resurrection of the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints at the second advent, and they'll be blessed in God's kingdom, in the kingdom of Christ for 1,000 years. You see them spoken of in Revelation 20, verse 4. It talks about how, the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, you know, these are tribulation saints. They lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. It talks about in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So that first resurrection, that covers those who are resurrected at the rapture, but also those at the end of the tribulation as well. It's a broad term, but it's for those believers. And then But then you also have the resurrection of the wicked dead and the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. And so you find those, well, it says in Revelation 20, verse 5, the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. And so at the end of 1,000 years, and that's those closing verses of Revelation 20, it talks about the great white throne and the books were opened, the book of life, and people being cast in the lake of fire. Okay, and so so you've got those judgments of the dead. You just notice also, before we move on, the terminology, the description of those believers who are rewarded. It talks about thy servants, the prophets. You know, a prophet is someone who speaks the word of God, who just proclaims God's words. People who serve God, who proclaim his word, who take a stand for him. To the saints, it says, the holy ones, the sanctified ones, made holy by the blood of Christ, and them that fear thy name, who have the fear of God, and small and great, it encompasses all types of people, and these are all those who are going to be rewarded at his coming. Okay, and so we move on to that the final verse, verse 19, the prospect of the celestial sanctuary. The temple of God was opened in heaven. Here's the heavenly temple. Interesting, the chapter opens with the temple in Jerusalem, the earthly temple, and closes with the temple in heaven. We know that the earthly tabernacle and temple were patterned after this true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man, this heavenly one. Okay, and so there's that true temple, the heavenly one. And this temple is opened in heaven. So what does it mean for this for it to be opened? Well, there's some ways to think about this. In light of the previous verses, looking at the Lord's coming and everything else, this vision may also be proleptic, anticipating the coming kingdom when believers will enjoy perfect communion with God. You know, the tabernacle of God is with man and all the rest of it. Another view is, and some people say, well, actually this verse should be in chapter 12, introducing chapter 12. And they say, the opening of the temple is the prelude to the vision about to be presented to John. A great wonder in heaven. The temple opens and I see a great wonder. So it may be a prelude to that. But more generally, the open temple, just the general principle, the idea of the temple not being closed anymore but being opened, indicates the access to God enjoyed by every believer through Christ, the mediator and forerunner. You remember the veil in the earthly temple? What did it represent? It represented the way to God was opened through Christ. And he is our forerunner. Hebrews 6 verse 20 is for us entered into that holy place. So the way is open. What a wonderful thing. We have access. But it also says something else about the opening of this temple. There was seen in his temple the Ark of his Testament. And so this he highlights this, the Ark in that, the Holy of Holies in the heavenly temple, a magnificent thing. Now, we know about the Ark of the Covenant. We read about that in the Old Testament, its place in the tabernacle and temple. It went under different names. It was the Ark of the Covenant. It was called the Ark of the Testimony. God's testimony, his law, is called the Ark of God. It's his special, his possession. It was where his presence dwelt. The Ark of God's strength, the God's power and his works are associated with that, is called the Holy Ark and holiness, because it's the presence of God. It's that in the Holy of Holies and all those things. It gives us an idea of its character. Also, I'll just point out here, some say, well, okay, the Ark of the Covenant or his testament is in heaven. That means somehow the Ark of the Covenant, which went missing, it got transported to heaven, maybe when Nebuchadnezzar went in to sack the Jerusalem and the temple. Well, no, this Ark isn't the one that was made by man and transported to heaven. No, it's the one that was always in heaven. That is a view there that some people have. As for where the earthly Ark got to, it seems to have disappeared when the Babylonians came. There was no Ark in that rebuilt temple under Zerubbabel and Herod's temple. There was no Ark in there. That holy place was empty. Different theories, and you can go into all that. Some think that it was hidden As the Babylonians came, they hid it under a secret compartment under Jerusalem, and some believe it's even still there today and might be brought out when this next temple is built. But that's just an interesting thing. But this ark is a representation, on the one hand, of God's holy law that judges and condemns sinful man. Remember what was in that ark? The tables of the testimony, amongst other things. The law was in there. And, you know, this is an ark of judgment. Remember the ungodly, when they got their hands on the Philistines, they captured the ark. It brought all misery and all these afflictions and everything else. And, there's some fearful things come from that holy ark. So it's a reminder of judgment and of those who transgress his laws. But it's a reminder also of the God who keeps his covenant. It's the ark of the what? The covenant. And shows mercy to those whom he loves. Remember on top of that ark, there was a lid on there. It was called the something seat. The what? The mercy seat. And so even amongst all the testimony, the strict law which condemns us, there's still mercy over the top and the cherubims. And yeah, so it reminds us of his mercy and beautiful things to the believer who's been washed in the blood. And then at the end of the verse, there's lightnings and voices, thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. And these signs are a foreboding of the judgments yet to come upon the earth. These indications, these fearful things. The similar manifestations appeared when God's presence descended on Sinai at the giving of the law. God was there, and the thunderings and the quakings and all these sounds brought fear upon all the people. And so we see those different aspects. Now, just to finish off, again, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is the joy and hope of all believers. And I hope it is for you. I hope you just thrill with the thought that Jesus is coming back and Jesus shall reign. And this constant thought of his coming should thrill our hearts and motivate us to duty. And it should also move us to be prepared, for that day when he does come. And, you know, to prepare for his coming, we must ensure we are reconciled to God. How do we become reconciled to God? Through the blood of Jesus Christ. Only through the washing in his blood can we be made fit for his presence. And I referred to Psalm 2, and it talks about the kings, you know, in raging and the heathen raging against God. It gives instruction at the end of the psalm. And it's an instruction for kings, but it's instructions for all of us. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice in trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. He says, kiss the Son. Kissing the Son is an act of submission and humbling oneself before God. He says, putting their trust in him. That's how you can be delivered from this rod that's going to break the wicked in pieces. Have you kissed the Son, as it were? Have you put your trust in him? Only then will you, on that day, see his smile and not his frown. So, and to prepare for his coming, we ought to purify ourselves. 1 John 3, verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him, what's this hope of? Of actually being in the presence of God, of his coming, purifieth himself even as he is pure. If you realize you're going to stand before the holy Lord Jesus one day, you want to make yourself fit to stand in his presence. Of course, we can only do that by his grace and his sanctifying power, but he says you need to make sure you're purifying yourself. And to prepare for his coming, we must labor diligently to be rewarded on that day. Because as he says there, there's going to be rewards. The servants will be rewarded. And he says in Matthew 24, verse 46, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. That means serving the Lord as a steward, doing the work that the master has called us to. Do we want to be blessed on that day that he finds us laboring for him? You say, well, you know, that's for people who are in the ministry. That's for every Christian. there's a role for each one of us to play. In fact, in Mark 9:41, the Lord says, "For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." Even the very act of just giving a cup of cold water in the name of Christ, he says, there'll be a reward for that. And that should motivate us. And there'll be a judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8 says, "Every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." Not the labor of what he did or she did. You'll receive the reward according to your own labor. That's what we should be working for and laboring for, preparing for that day so that we will hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Jesus shall reign." What a blessed thought. Let's pray.